It's Christmas time, and we're going to be focusing on Christmas for the next 3 weeks here. Every December, I kind of have a special challenge when I come to you on a December Sunday morning, because I'm coming to tell you about something that you probably already feel like you know very well, right? And that's Christmas. Happens every year. But what I want to do this year, as we're spending this time in December together, focusing on Christmas, is framing it in the idea that the kingdom has come. That Christmas is a celebration of the kingdom of Jesus, and the fact that what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done." Man, that has happened. Christmas is a celebration of that. That we love our King, as we got to sing about earlier. We celebrate the birth of our King, His arrival, His coming. The kingdom has come because the King has come. And we want to also be looking at then, well, why did that kingdom have to come at all? And how did it come? And what can we learn from that? Because that's the kingdom that you and I claim to be citizens of even today as Jesus followers. And so this morning, what I want to look at is the fact that His kingdom has come to the humble and to the subjected. We like this part of the Christmas story generally, the idea of Joseph and Mary and their humble circumstances, even the shepherds, which we'll look at later this month. But I want to reflect on the fact that it's not just a neat part of the story, that God is not accidental, He's not unintentional, and that He decided of all the many ways His kingdom could come, could have come with much fanfare, could have come very gloriously by any human standards, could have come to make the history books in some huge ways. But He chose that it would come in the way that it did, and He did that on purpose. He felt like it needed to happen this way, that His kingdom needed to come to the humble and the subjected. In Joseph and Mary, we see that the Lord favors the humble, people of no title, no power, from a little town, in difficult circumstances. This is how the kingdom began. So I want to make some observations this morning, and to do so, I want to launch off of some lines from a song that Mary sings. She's inspired by the Holy Spirit. She goes to meet her cousin Elizabeth, and she begins to be inspired to say and sing these words, and they tell us a lot about what God is about to do in the arrival of Jesus. And so Mary begins her song like this: "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant." She says, "I'm happy and I'm praising God because I realize that God's eye has not left me, and I'm merely His humble servant. And that makes me rejoice that God pays attention to the humble." See, the kingdom comes to the disadvantaged. This is true then, it's true now, by recasting what privilege really means. We have in our own worldly idea of what the word privilege means, and it usually has to do with possessing more things or having better opportunities than others. We say that they are privileged. We might think that it's scarce or limited, that more for me means less for you, but we're wrong when it comes to how privilege is recast in this kingdom. Privilege is now understood as knowing God and living for Him. That the most privileged life has nothing to do with what's happening on our outside, right? How big our bank account is, or our house, or how nice our car is, or how good we look. None of that matters. None of that is the definition of privilege. But privilege has everything to do with whether or not we know the Lord and how we get to live for Him. That's a truly privileged life. This little town of Bethlehem, these small beginnings, we love to hear this part of the story. In Luke chapter 2, he lays it out very matter-of-factly. "So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David." We know they're responding to the census that had been taken, and the way that worked then is everyone went to their quote-unquote hometown or the birth town of their lineage. In this case, Bethlehem. "He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Here we see the familiar lines that the only place where they could find Jesus to be born was essentially a stable. Now, we kind of wonder what was it exactly like. You know, some of our Christmas cards have them in a barn. Others have them kind of in a cave. And we wonder, okay, how did this really look? Chances are really good. They were actually housed in the first floor of an at least two-story home that would have been part, you know, of their family. They were coming back to visit their ancestors, their relatives. So friends or family, they're in Bethlehem visiting. When I went to Israel a few years ago, I got the chance to walk through some first century homes in Capernaum. And the way they're laid out is the first floor, you walk in, and you could see this even now. The walls were still maybe 2 or 3 feet tall, and then you could see the stairway that would have gone to the second floor. At the first floor was essentially the stable. First floor was where the animals were kept, the goat, the sheep, whatever they had, and dirt floor there. And then you'd go up to the living quarters up above. So everyone's in town for the census, and what we see here is there's no guest rooms left in the house, and so they are housed, and she gives birth in the stable. So it was still a stable, still smelled like one, I'm sure, and a manger is a feeding trough for animals, and so we can picture that's where Jesus was birthed, the lower room of a home where animals were housed. This reminds us, this is how the kingdom was started. This is how the king was born. And it recasts what privilege really means, because we have to admit, man, you can't come up with too many more circumstances that speak to someone being a quote-unquote nobody by earthly standards. Hidden away, tucked away in the lower floor of a stable, of a home in a small town of Bethlehem. This is where the king is born. He was common. He was a nobody. But it shouldn't surprise us, because later he tells us that in his kingdom, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And it was true at the very, very beginning. The prophet Zechariah says that we should not despise the day of small beginnings. It's a great little line in his small book of the Old Testament, Zechariah. Great little line, do not despise the day of small beginnings. And you cannot come up with a smaller beginning to a greater thing than Jesus being born in that stable, right? The tiniest of beginnings to what was really going to be the most powerful of kingdoms. It's in that same chapter of Zechariah that we also read the famous line, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. He's saying, things are always redefined and recast and reshaped in my kingdom, because human might and human power mean nothing in my kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom guided by spiritual truths and realities. And certainly that's true in this case. So, privilege totally recast in this kingdom that has come. Secondly, let's keep looking at Mary's song. She says, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. In this kingdom, the disenfranchised are given new power. Power is redefined in this kingdom. Power doesn't mean what it used to mean. Power is not the authority to get others to do what I want. That's worldly power. But power instead is the self-control to do what God wants. That's the power that really matters. Power is no longer localized in political systems, but in personal spiritual health. That's the power that really matters. There is nothing happening in the Christmas story that speaks to any kind of worldly power. Mary was young, we know, a teenager. Joseph, a tradesman, a carpenter. Nazareth, the town that they came from to go to Bethlehem, but the town they eventually returned to and where Jesus grew up, was a backwater, a dusty little place that got no respect. Remember this story from Matthew 13. Jesus, now an adult, about to begin his ministry, comes to his hometown, it says, and he began teaching the people in their synagogue. So it's kind of like local boys at church that morning, right? And he's there, And he does the sermon. And they say, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? And instead of being happy for him or proud of him, it says they took offense at him, like he was too big for his britches. Who is this kid? We remember when he was just some snot-nose running around our streets. And now look at him. And Jesus observed, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home. He could not get any respect. But the king, we see here that the kingdom comes to redefine power. In other words, they didn't know what to do with this power because Jesus was dusty. And their dust was on him. He was one of them, and they didn't know how to take it. But this shouldn't surprise us either, because he tells us in his kingdom, leaders are servants. The first are last. The last are first. And lead, you want to be great, he says. You be the slave of all. So he comes as one of them, and they don't know how to take it because he doesn't fit the mold. True power, however, is found in service and in sacrifice, as he would keep displaying for them. See, this is the greatest miracle of the incarnation, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas, and that is that this all-powerful creator of the universe becomes a human being, and not just any human being, but goes all the way down to seeming powerlessness. That his awesomeness is actually defined, it's magnified by how powerless he allowed himself to become. C.S. Lewis puts it perfectly. He talks about the incarnation, and he says, we catch sight of a new key principle, the power of the greater to include the less, its power to do so, almost the test of its greatness. In other words, he's saying there's a new paradigm, and honestly, Christianity really brings it into full focus for the first time in human history, and that is that power can be redefined as the ability to become powerless, that you're actually the most powerful when you allow yourself to be the most subjected, when you can the most get underneath and lift up others, you're actually demonstrating the greatest power of all. He says in the Christian story, God comes down from the heights of absolute being into space and into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, to recapitulate in the womb ancient phases of life. He's picturing the embryo, right? Implanted in its mother's womb. You cannot picture a more helpless, more dependent relationship than that one right there. And that's what God chose to do and become. Down into the very roots and seabed, Lewis puts it, of the nature he has created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. Lewis goes on to talk about how we can picture this like a pearl diver of old. You know, a pearl diver standing on the edge of the boat, strips down so he's completely unencumbered, and then dives into that water, going deeper and deeper, rushing through the green and warm water, swimming farther and farther until the water is black and it's cold. Down through all the increasing pressure of those depths into the region where there's ooze and slime, there's old decay, who knows what's down there, but down and down he goes because that's where the pearls are, down on the seabed bottom. And he goes and goes, finds what he's looking for, and then begins to shoot back up, back into the color, back into the light, his lungs almost bursting. He'd left behind all that he had been, and he went as far as he could, got what he needed, and then he bursts back out of the water, his hand dripping, holding in it this precious thing that he went down to recover. And of course, what we see is that it's in our analogy here, the pearl is you and me, and the diver is Jesus. In fact, really, that pearl is all of us. It's human nature. Jesus went as deep as anyone could go, from being the Son of God, the very God incarnate, all the way down to rescue you and me from the darkness that we had been in. That's the miracle of Christmas. That's the incarnation in a nutshell. Mary goes on in verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. She's delighting in that God takes care of those in need. And what we see here is that the kingdom not only recasts privilege, it not only redefines power, but man, it refocuses purpose for the subjects of that kingdom. That we're not allowed in this kingdom to be disengaged. We have good work to do. And the kingdom is about filling the hungry with the good things that God can provide. What we see as worthwhile accomplishment has widened and deepened in this kingdom. Our old measures no longer work. The why of our lives becomes love. Love given to us by Jesus and then meant to be shared with others in word and in deed. It becomes what life is all about. Our purposes have been refocused. We get it now. Author and essayist Dorothy Sayers wrote this years ago about the incarnation and about what Jesus had endured. She said, "He himself has gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He was born in poverty and suffered infinite pain, all for us, and thought it well worth his while." We're reminded that he was poor, born in that stable, no crib but a feeding trough. And because of that, we understand that that defines, that's a huge definer of what his kingdom would be all about. That he went down, down, down into that womb, and yes, into that tomb, to create a kingdom that would fill the needy, the poor, and the hungry with the things that they need that God can provide. And he enlists us in that very provision. Remember these words from Matthew 25. This is Jesus talking about the kingdom and how the kingdom, when it comes and when it comes to its full culmination and we're standing before the king, this is what's going to happen. It says, "The king will say to those on his right, those who are subjects of that kingdom, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance.'" What is it? "The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." And then he explains what's really happening. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison. You came to visit me." We're reminded of this every Christmas time to take care of the poor, and for good reason, because our King did that exact thing and calls us to do it. The kingdom refocuses purpose. Greatness is found in giving. The first are last. Leaders are servants. And greatness is found not in what we have, but in what we give. Jesus is saying, "I know what it means to be visited. Even at his birth, what did God do? He sent visitors to visit him in his poverty, the shepherds and even the magi with their riches." He says, "I know what it means to be in need." Remember the line that he said, the one would-be follower, "Birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He knew what it meant to live in poverty as a wanderer. He knows what it means to be in need. He knows what it means to be disregarded and disrespected. Back in Nazareth, that account that we read, he was practically pushed off a cliff in his own hometown. And eventually, he was left to die on the garbage heap of the capital city. He experienced the epitome of disregard and disrespect. He knows what all that means. So when people need visited, when people need food, when people lack the warmth of relationship or respect, he knows what they all feel. And he calls us to minister just as he was ministered to. He was poor. He was dusty. He was common. But he wasn't. That's really the secret of the whole kingdom, and is that nothing is exactly as it appears. Such categories and labels as where you're from or how much money you have, they all fall away. as meaningless and impotent. They don't matter anymore. And that's true for us. That's the best news, is that we can spread that to others and we can know it about ourselves. In this kingdom, privilege, it's about knowing God. In this kingdom, power, it's about the self-control to live a healthy life. In this kingdom, purpose is not meeting my needs. It's meeting the needs of the world. That's a life worth living. That's a life well lived. This kingdom comes to the humble. It comes to the subjected. We get to do that, and we get to be that too. Let's carry the kingdom this Christmas time, wherever we go. Let's pray about that. Father, we do want to be carriers of your kingdom. That, Father, wherever our feet take us this holiday season, we want to be people who spread joy and who can point to the why behind all the things that we do. The parties, because there's something worth celebrating. The gifts, because you are the greatest gift. The lights, because you are the light that shines in darkness. Lord, help us to connect all those things, to live those things out, to be people of the kingdom who can point others to just how good that life is. As we take the bread and the cup this morning, we are reminding ourselves of exactly what this kingdom is about. Sacrifice, the greatest love that can be given through you, God, to us, through us, to this world. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.